Been preaching through the book of Job in Jordan, and this is the last sermon. I preached there a couple of weeks ago. Here we find what are perhaps the most well-known words in the entire book, words about Job's Redeemer. There was an old professor at Princeton Seminary in the late 1800s named William Henry Green. He's written on the book of Job and says of this passage, it is deservedly ranked as the most important passage in all Job's discourses. In some respects, it is one of the most signal passages in the entire Old Testament. This passage here in Job 19 exalts the patriarch of Uz, that is Job, to a level with the patriarch of Ur, and marks Job as no less an example of faith than Abraham, the one as distinguished and heroic in his constancy in the midst of suffering as the other in his unswerving obedience. Here we see in Job chapter 19 a beautiful example of faith, but more than that, we see a beautiful revelation of the one in whom our faith is directed. Job 19, read the whole chapter. This is in response to Job's friend Bildad the Shuhite, who in chapter 18 has essentially preached a long sermon about hell and told Job that is where he's going. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You were not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise, and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know There is a judgment. Well, beloved, in many ways, the book of Job deals with the question of the suffering of the righteous. Why it is that God allows it, how it is that we are to respond to it. And for some of us, a study through the book of Job or a sermon this morning on the book of Job may be used by God to prepare us for sorrows that lie ahead, whether next week or next month or years down the road. But for others of us, you may already be in the trial. And so as we read this morning about Job being reproached by his friends and rejected by society, even apparently rejected by God, perhaps these are things that you're able to relate to. Maybe you know what it's like to feel the physical pain of verse 20, where he says, "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth." Or maybe you know what it's like to feel the relational strain of verse 3, where his own friends are not ashamed to have wronged him, or of verse 14, where it says even his relatives and his close friends have failed him and forgotten him. Maybe you know what it's like to experience the what feels like the unanswered prayers of verse 7, where he cries out but is not heard. Like Job, you find yourself wondering whether God cares. You hear week after week about his love, his mercy. And maybe if you're honest with yourself, you find yourself wondering whether his love and his mercy have passed you up. You look at the evidence of your life and you do not know what to conclude other than that it's passed over you. As perhaps like Job has in this book, you've lost a child. Or maybe like Job, you have known immense physical pain, the kind of pain that he describes in verse 20, the kind of pain that we read of in chapter 2, where he is in so much pain from the boils covering his body, from the crown of his head to the bottom of his foot, that he's taking a broken piece of pottery to scrape them with just to give himself some relief. Or maybe you have known the sting of betrayal, even betrayal by a spouse, verse 17, who finds you a stench. And you think to yourself, if my life is evidence of what God thinks of me, then I guess he doesn't care. But as Job meets us in those thoughts, he teaches us here in Job 19, these beautiful words at the end of this chapter, these beautiful words that shine in the darkness of the rest of the chapter. He teaches us that the evidence of God's love for you is not in the circumstances of your life, but rather in what he's done for you in his Son. You could say the evidence of God's love for you is not in the circumstances of your life, but rather the circumstances of his life. Christ. Job teaches us here this morning that Christ is the evidence of God's love for you. Christ is the proof that God cares. Christ is your assurance of what we sang earlier from Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life nor tribulation nor distress nor famine or nakedness or sword will be able to separate you from the love of God. Job teaches us to look to our Redeemer in the midst of the darkness, and trust. Not because we know that things are necessarily going to get better in this life, but because we know what God has done for us in his Son, and we believe that the God who raised him from the dead will one day raise us. And we will see him in our flesh and behold him with our eyes. That's the hope of Job chapter 19. A hope that shines all the more against the dark backdrop of the rest of the chapter. And so instead of just jumping straight to verses 25 and 26 and Job's future redemption, I'd like to consider first this morning Job's present rejection that we see in the first three quarters of this chapter. Job's rejection by his friends, his rejection, at least it feels, by God, and then his rejection by society as a whole. So 2 points this morning: Job's future redemption and Job's present rejection. First, his rejection by his friends. If you were to read through the book of Job, or if you've read through it recently, this is a rejection that begins all the way back in chapter 4. Boys and girls, maybe you've heard the story of Job before. Job is this righteous and glorious man who's got something of a kingdom that's described in chapter 1. He is at the very height of fullness and glory, and God describes him as being a blameless man. And yet Satan comes before the Lord, seeking to wreak havoc on the earth, and God brings Job's name to the attention of Satan, the accuser, and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God brings to his attention this righteous, glorious champion in whom the accuser is going to be silenced. There already we see a little hint, a little echo of Genesis 3:15, that this story is not ultimately just about the suffering of one man, but the suffering of one man that points to how God is going to defeat the enemy. But as God allows Satan to afflict his servant Job, it tells us of his 10 children being killed in a single day. It tells us of the loss of all his possessions. It tells us of even his own wife, who in the midst of the physical pain that comes upon Job, invites him to simply curse God and die. And so Job remains there alone in the ash heap. And though it does tell us of some friends who set out to come and comfort him, later on in the book, and I think it's either Job 7 or Job 10, Job will speak of the months that have passed by in loneliness on the ash heap. And even these friends who have set out to come and comfort him, once they open their mouths, do not bring much comfort. In fact, they only make his suffering worse. Job chapter 3, after 7 days of silence, Job cries out of this loud, long lament, bemoaning the darkness that he's experiencing. And then his friend Eliphaz responds in chapter 4 by rebuking him for giving voice to the anguish that he feels. And this pattern goes on throughout from chapter 4 all the way through about chapter 27 or so. And then Job has this long speech, and then his friend Elihu comes and I think does a little bit of the same. But in chapter 4, when Eliphaz first opens his voice, the point of Eliphaz's speech in chapters 4 and 5 is, "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." What he's saying is, Job, the things that have come upon you are your fault. You must have been sinning secretly. Eliphaz goes on to say, "I have seen the foolish taking root, and I have cursed their dwelling place, and their sons were crushed in the gate." Not a very sensitive thing to say to someone whose sons have just been crushed by a windstorm that brought down the roof on top of his 10 children. Eliphaz is subtly blaming Job for the death of his children. Job responds in chapter 6 and 7, and then along comes Bildad the Shuhite, who actually blames the children. And he says, "Job, if your sons have sinned, God has cast them away for their transgression." In other words, they got what they deserved. And then he tells Job, "The same thing is going to happen to you unless you repent." He has listened to Job's cries in chapter 3 and chapter 6 and 7, and he calls them windy words, nothing but a loud belch. Their friend Zophar comes along, chapter 11, and misquotes and mischaracterizes Job. He actually tells him that God has exacted less of Job than his sin deserves and has pastorally abused him with the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. They have called Job wicked. They have implied that he is a fool. In fact, at one point, one of the friends says something along the lines of it would be more likely for a donkey to give birth to a man than for you, Job, to give birth to a wise insight. They're saying, not only are you a sinner who's brought all this upon yourself, but as you're praying to God, the things that you're saying are foolish. The other friend, Bildad, again in chapter 18, has just directed a whole sermon at Job about hell with no hope of salvation. And so Job says in response to all of this, "How long will you torment my soul? You're my friends who have supposedly come to comfort me, but instead you've only added to my affliction." He says, "You've broken me to pieces with your words, and you have sought to condemn me. These 10 times you have reproached me, and you are not ashamed that you have wronged me." Remember, 10 in the Bible is a number of fullness. And so he's saying, "You have poured out reproach and shame upon me, and you have not held back." And this, even though whatever sin I've committed has nothing to do with you. That's Job's point in verse 4, where he says, "If indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." If I've committed some sin, it's between me and God. Stop taking it so personally. Ever since chapter 3, I've simply been trying to pray to God, and you keep interrupting me and picking my words apart. So he says, "Stop exalting yourselves over me and making my disgrace an argument against me. Stop with your circular reasoning where you say I must be evil because of the sins that I've done, and you prove that I'm evil because of the things that the suffering that I'm enduring." He says, "Stop rationalizing and start sympathizing." One commentator said it well: from the pinnacle of their superiority, the friends presume to justify Job's disgrace, arguing the case to justify his pathetic condition. Like many mortals, Job's friends are prone to rationalize rather than sympathize. For them, sin is the necessary cause of Job's condition. Like many mortals, they are prone to rationalize rather than to sympathize. To justify Job's pathetic condition by pointing to secret sins that he must have committed. And before we move past this rejection that Job experiences at the hands of his friends, we do well to consider whether we too have not sometimes done this. Being guilty, verse 4, of offering counsel when it is not needed and has not been invited. Being guilty, verse 3, of adding to the reproach and shame of one already hurting by blaming them and failing to sympathize. Verse 5, exalting ourselves over them and using their suffering as a weapon against them to prove that they have sinned. Beloved, you see how cruel this is. And the reason why the inspired author of the book of Job keeps coming back to it, the reason why God gives us 42 chapters of this, is to inoculate us against this kind of counsel. Eric Ortlund says one of the reasons the poet lets the debate go on for so long is to provoke such anger and disgust at the friends that we resolve never to speak to sufferers in the same way. And it's important that he does this because we say these things to him. We say these same kinds of things to him. And so as Job rebukes the friends in verses 2 through 6, this rebuke is also directed at us for all of the ways that we speak and act like Bildad, for all of the ways that we sympathize with the sentiments of Job's friends and adopt a theology of glory, a theology of prosperity, where we think that if you just act right and obey God's commands, then you're entitled a life of prosperity, and if things are not going well in your life, it must be because you've sinned. For all of the ways that we have adopted that kind of theology of glory instead of a theology of the cross, Job says, not only to the friends, but also to us, "You have wronged me. You've added to my suffering." Job has been rejected by his friends who misunderstand verse 6, that God has put him in the wrong. That's how the ESV translates that. Not "God has wronged me," but "God has put me in the wrong." He has treated me as if in the category of the wicked. To borrow the categories of the friends, he has put me in the class of those who are guilty and surrounded me with his net and not heard me when I cry. He has fenced up my way, Job says, so that I cannot pass through. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and removed the crown from my head. The end of Job 29 will actually refer to Job as something of a king. As I said, the glory that's described in Job 1 sounds something like a kingdom. But Job has been brought low. His kingdom has crumbled. He has been stripped. God has brought the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 upon him. It's interesting, if you look at the things that come upon Job in chapters 1 and 2, those in many ways mirror the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 that would come upon Israel in exile. God has brought these curses upon Job and broken him on every side. He has gathered his troops to encamp around Job's tent. This language that Job uses is metaphorical language that, again, will later be used by the prophets to describe the exile. Where Lamentations 3, verse 8 will echo verse 7 in God not hearing his cry. Lamentations 3, verse 2 will echo God setting darkness in his path in verse 8. Jeremiah 13 and Lamentations 5, that language of the crown being removed from his head. This is the language that the prophets will use to describe Israel's humiliation in exile. God will strip them of their glory and take the crown from their head. Verse 8, he will fence them in and trap them in a city that is under siege. Think of what happens when the Assyrians or the Babylonians come. This is what he will do to Israel and do to Judah as he surrounds them with the armies of verse 12. And this is what he's done to Job. That's why he says, God has put me in the wrong. He has allowed these things to happen to me that are supposed to be curses. Job is a righteous man who by God's own testimony in Job 1:1 and Job 1:8 and Job 2:3 is blameless. But this righteous and blameless man has become a curse and suffered the fate of sinners. He has become like Christ, the one who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, yet became sin for us and suffered the wrath and judgment of God for sin, though blameless. And Job will continue to play the part of that suffering servant in verses 13 through 20, where not only is he rejected by God, but he's rejected by all of society. It says his brothers have been put far away from him. That's a reference to his friends and his neighbors who have so separated themselves from him. His acquaintances are completely estranged from him. They have unfriended him on Facebook. They have removed his name from their Christmas card list. He's no longer being invited to their parties. His relatives have failed and forgotten him. His own servants who used to come at the snap of a finger now ignore his cries for help. Job has become a public disgrace, who even little kids make fun of, verse 18, as they get off the bus after school. It says his breath is offensive to his wife. That word for breath also means life or spirit, and so it may be saying his very existence offends her. As well as the children were mentioned in verse 17, not his own children who've died, but the children of his mother, as the ESV says. Even they, even his own siblings, are repulsed by him. Everyone in Job's life has distanced themselves from him. He's become a disgrace and is utterly alone. Like Christ on the cross, mocked by thieves and passers-by, deserted by his disciples, denied by Peter, betrayed by Judas. In fact, the language of verse 19, where Job says that his close or familiar friend who he loves turns against him, that same language is picked up in Psalm 55, where David speaks prophetically of what Judas will do to Christ, a familiar friend who betrays him. That's what Job's three friends have done to him. So like Christ on the cross, he is utterly alone. He looks for comfort and for pity, verse 20. Verse 21, he looks for help. He looks for an advocate. He finds none. Not from heaven. Verse 7 says his cry is going unheard. Not from earth, not from his own friends or family. Job looks all around himself and finds no advocate, finds no one to plead his cause. So he cries out in verse 23 to the rocks and says, "Oh, that the case I have made for my innocence could be inscribed so that this rock might stand as my monumental witness and eventually, even after my death, I might be vindicated." Job is actually saying the same kind of thing he said at the end of chapter 16. Where he said, "O earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry not have a resting place." He wants his case to be written down so that eventually there will be justice. Eventually there will be vindication. And in the middle of crying out in chapter 19, just like it happened in chapter 16, Job is overcome with a flash of conviction. That there is a redeemer, there is an advocate who will stand in his place. Back at the end of chapter 16, this is around verses 19 to 21 or so, as he was crying out for the earth not to cover his blood, all of a sudden he bursts out with this flash of conviction where he said, "Surely my witness is now in heaven. There is one who pleads for me as the Son of Man pleads for his friend." And here, in the middle of his crying out for his case to be written down on a rock, the same thing happens. As he finds no advocate on earth, his hope turns again to heaven. As he utters this wish that his innocence would be inscribed on the rock, the certainty that justice must and will be done flashes with strong conviction on his soul. As if he says to himself, "I've asked for my record on the rock, but all the while I know that my Redeemer lives. And so I need no monument of stone to vindicate me. I need no inscription written with iron pen. I have an almighty Redeemer who will rescue me from wrong, who will defend me against slander, and who will certainly, and in spite of all present appearance, reveal himself to me as my friend to whom I can entrust my cause with confidence." This is Job's hope of future redemption shining in the darkness of his present rejection. The Holy Spirit speaking prophetically through him reveals that there is a Redeemer who will take up his cause, who will assume his flesh, though also divine, and will do so after Job has died, as he said back in chapter 14. In chapter 14, he asked the question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And initially he answers no, but then he says maybe there's some way that after my death, once God's anger has passed, he will call and I will answer him and he will put away my sins and he will love me and speak to me with tender fatherly affection. Job, in the midst of his suffering, has been speaking prophetically of the hope that God will provide. And this here in chapter 19 is the culmination of all the prophetic longings that Job has been grasping for. He spoke at the end of chapter 19, or the end of chapter 9, of the possibility of a mediator who would lay his hand both on God in his divinity and man in his humanity. Bring peace between them, take away God's wrath, so that Job could speak with him and not fear. As I said, he spoke in chapter 16 of how this mediator would be his friend and yet also would stand in heaven. In chapter 14, of how the great reconciliation for which he longs might happen after death, where he will live again and God will desire the work of his hands and put away his sin. And now all of these themes of a mediator and of life after death come together in this climactic confession of chapter 19, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall at last stand upon the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold, and not another." So the time that we have left, I want to look at four aspects of this triumphant confession of God's humiliated servant. First, that Job's hope is in a Redeemer. What is a Redeemer? Boys and girls, remember the story of Ruth and Boaz in the Old Testament. That's probably the one place in the Old Testament where we see most clearly what a redeemer is and what a redeemer will do. It was someone that you related to whose duty it was to take up your cause when you were in need, to stand in your place when you could not stand for yourself. Remember, that's what Boaz did for Ruth and for Naomi. He became their kinsman redeemer, who stood in their place at great cost to himself and redeemed them from their place of emptiness. A redeemer would defend the cause of the needy. A redeemer would care for them when they could not care for themselves. A redeemer would defend them against wrong and stand for them when there was no one else to do so. And this is what Boaz does for Ruth and for Naomi. And this is what Job is saying someone will do for him. Which takes us then to the second aspect of Job's confession. Who is this redeemer? As I said in the Old Testament, this redeemer was someone to whom you were bound by blood. It was a family relative and next of kin. And so this redeemer that Job speaks of, this redeemer that he longs for, must be someone with whom Job shares a common humanity. But at the same time, it's someone who Job goes on in verse 26 to identify as God. It's someone, as he said in chapter 9, who has affinity with both him in his humanity and God in his divinity. Or in chapter 16, who stands in heaven yet also pleads for him as a friend. And we see his divinity in the way that Job refers to this redeemer at the end of verse 26 as God. And we see his humanity in the way that this God, in verse 25, will stand upon the earth in the flesh. C.J. Williams says, God will become visible and stand on the earth incarnate as Job's redeemer. This goel, which is the Hebrew word for redeemer, would make the invisible God visible. He will make the invisible God visible and somehow will stand as Job's defense before God. The invisible God will come incarnate and stand as Job's defense before God. Again, Williams says, the Redeemer that Job envisions rescuing him from the wrath of God is God himself. He anticipates a divine Redeemer who will rescue him from divine wrath. This, beloved, takes us to the very heart of the gospel and only makes sense from a Trinitarian understanding of salvation. The redemption of God rescues him from the wrath of God. The Father's justice will be satisfied in the Son's sacrifice, who will be Job's Redeemer, who will become the one of verses 7 through 12 who was stripped of his glory to hang naked on a cross. The crown of verse 9 will be replaced with a crown of thorns as he is broken on every side, verse 10. The wrath of God will be kindled against him as he will be counted as God's enemy. This is what Job's Redeemer will do. He will enter into Job's suffering. He will replay all of verses 7 through 12. He will cry out, verse 7, and he too will be forsaken. Not just by his father, but by his brothers, verse 13, by his close friends, verse 14, who fail him, by his servants, by his bride, by his children. He'll become the one, verse 19, betrayed by those he loves, so that his bone clings to his skin and to his flesh, verse 20. This is the suffering that Job's Redeemer will undergo as he stands in his place to save him, to save us. He will replay all of the suffering that has been described so graphically in this chapter, becoming a curse, going into exile for us outside the camp, suffering the wrath of God so that we could be restored to God. And Job says this Redeemer, he will behold with his eyes after his skin is destroyed. Leading us to a third aspect of Job's confession, that the full and final redemption he awaits will be after the complete destruction of his flesh in death. Job is clearly, in verse 26, referring to his death. And yet, unlike what his friend Bildad said back in chapter 18, verse 14, that after his death he would be paraded before the king of terrors, Job instead confesses that death will usher him into the light of the divine presence. This, again, is the continuation of Job's hope from chapter 14, that after he dies, he would wait until his renewal comes, when God would call and he would answer and he'd desire the work of his hands, and the fellowship with God that Job has long awaited will be consummated, as after his death, he will behold his Redeemer face to face. Job is here in this confession expressing in seed form the same hope that John will confess in Revelation 22:4 when he says, "Then we shall see his face." What Job has longed for all throughout the book is communion with his Creator. And instead of the felt experience of his judgment, the felt presence of his smile, he wants to behold the face of his Redeemer. And the Spirit in him now testifies that that day will come after his flesh has been destroyed and is then raised up on the last day, that the one he longs for will stand upon the earth and he will behold him with his eyes. And that's the fourth and final aspect of this confession. I want to look at the personal or experiential aspect of it. Notice the personal pronouns that are used all throughout Job's confession. He says, "My Redeemer, this I know, that I shall see God for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another." Job's confession is a very personal confession. Not of some abstract theory like that of the friends, but of personally beholding his Redeemer. Reminds us of Lord's Day 7, that true faith is in what God has freely granted not only to others, but also to me. Martin Luther said much of religion turns on being able to use possessive pronouns. He says, "Take from me the word my, and you take from me God." Job longs to see the face of his Savior. And his personal longing, beloved, forces us to ask whether that same longing is ours. Whether we too believe that God has come in the flesh, in the incarnation, has become our next of kin, able to redeem us by becoming one with us, and then stands in our place by absorbing the wrath of God in Job 18 and Job 19 for us, so that we might behold the face of God in Christ after our skin has been destroyed and he comes again with glory. Job's use of possessive pronouns here, where this is a firm personal conviction that he has, forces us to ask whether this same hope in this Redeemer is ours. And Job ends with a warning along those lines in the last two verses, that if this hope is not yours, he says, "Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Job says, if you continue to persecute me, and here he's speaking to the friends, if you continue to persecute me, if you continue to deny the reality of undeserved suffering and therefore of undeserved grace, if you continue to reject me and therefore the one that I foreshadow, Christ, then the redemption that he will bring is not for you. But you must make this confession too. That's how this chapter ends, with a glorious confession of the one that this whole book has been foreshadowing, the one who will suffer in our place and redeem us from wrath, the one who will suffer and yet remain faithful, and in so doing silence the accuser and become our champion. But after this beautiful revelation of the Redeemer is a warning for those who set themselves against him. A warning that there is a judgment, that this same Redeemer who will at last stand upon the earth in the resurrection of the living and the dead will plead on behalf of those who are his to redeem them, but those who reject this gospel hope will not have this redemption. This passage in the end is calling you to place your hope in Job's Redeemer and flee from the wrath to come by running to the one who bore it for you so that you might behold God's face. That's the promise of Job 19. one that so overwhelms Job in verse 27 that he says his heart yearns within him. As the hope of the resurrection and the beatific vision not only lay up for him and for us hope in the future, but becomes for him a source of joy and encouragement, even in the midst of his trial. Because Job has not yet been redeemed. There's still 23 more chapters until the resolution, the end of the book. And even that he doesn't know is coming. His hope here is firmly fixed, not on some change of circumstance in this life, but his hope is firmly fixed on the life to come. And in the midst of the darkness, also for us, it is the light of that resurrection morn shining into the darkness to the hope of the gospel that gives us grace to endure. That's what we see with Job. He was reminded of the glorious reality to come, and believing in that gospel hope revealed by God's Spirit in him, he found grace for the present. And so shows us where we too find grace in the midst of our trials. Not necessarily in those trials going away in this life, but in Christ who guarantees that they cannot separate us from God's love, which will be revealed in full on that day when we behold his face. And until then, our hearts yearn within us as we consider the sufferings of the present not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that is birthed out of Job's anguish and rejection in Job 19. For this real historical man who suffered perhaps more than any had ever suffered before him, who you brought through this darkness in order to give us a little shadow, a little preview, a little picture of the suffering of your son. And also to birth out of Job's own anguish a prophetic revelation of the suffering and glory of your Son, and of the hope that is ours through him, the hope of the new heavens and new earth, the hope of the resurrection and the beatific vision where we will behold your face, these things that shine into the darkness of his trial. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in us that same hope as we have heard it proclaimed this morning, so that whatever trials each one here may be enduring in this life or may endure in this life in days to come, we would have grace to endure them as we look forward with a great joy and as our hearts yearn within us, longing for that day, and we behold the face of our Redeemer. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.